Okay, in the past many weeks and months, I've been doing a series of sermons which cover the statement of beliefs for the Church of God International. And today, as we can tell from the top of the page, we're on belief number 16, which is the subject of the resurrections. This is perhaps one of the happiest of the subjects to cover in all the doctrines of the Church. The resurrection is key to this time of year as we're coming into the spring holy days, because we know that Christ is the first of the first fruits. The first resurrection deals with Christ's resurrection. So we're going to certainly be learning more about that in the coming days as the holy days are upon us. But we'll also be learning about the other resurrections as well. Once again, the method that we have been using to cover the doctrines is one, to go to the statement of beliefs for the Church of God International and to cover the scriptures that are covered there. The other is to go to one of the foundational documents of the Church of God International, which was the Systematic Theology Project. And so the first section here deals with the statement of beliefs. The next section, which lists resurrections as number 14, is from the Systematic Theology Project. And again, it's sometimes interesting to see if we can spot any changes in wording that they might have done. The Systematic Theology Project was a 1978 document, and the current statement of beliefs, it tends to be looked at every year or two, and so I would suggest the statement of beliefs is a 2013 document. Okay, so to begin, we'll just cover the material that's covered in the Statement of Beliefs. Under Resurrections, topic number 16, it says, "The hope of all mankind and the promise to the Christian is the resurrection from the dead. The Bible refers to, one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, and pioneer of our salvation." So that's the first resurrection it refers to. Second, the resurrection of the saints, called the first resurrection, at the return of Christ, when true believers shall become spirit-composed members of God's family. Third, the resurrection back to physical life of all those who have ever died without having understood God's way, for their first opportunity for salvation. And four, the resurrection of the incorrigibly wicked, those who have refused to repent and have rejected God's way. They'll be resurrected to be consumed in the lake of fire called the second death. And again, there's 6 different scriptures that are listed there. And we'll just cover the scriptures that they've listed. And again, I've printed them out here so that we don't have to dig them out in our own Bibles, but you may have a different version. In most cases, I'm using the New King James Version. The first scripture listed is John 5, 28 and 29, and it says, I added a couple before this particular one just to set the context. It says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In Acts 2 and 29 to 31, it says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." In verse 32, it says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So again, the point that's trying to be made there is that David, the king, the person after God's own heart, He was dead and buried, and his body saw corruption. But Jesus, who is a descendant of David, that never happened to him. And so, who is the greater? The point being made is that Jesus was greater than David. The point being made in that specific spot there. That God raised up Jesus, and so his soul was not left in the grave, and his flesh did not see corruption. In Romans 8, it says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." So again, the reference here is to the first resurrection. And I like the wording, the earnest expectation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. We don't know what it's going to be like to be to be changed from flesh into spirit. And all of creation doesn't know that either, from the point of view of eagerly looking forward to that. 1 Corinthians 15. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So again, if Christ only died and wasn't resurrected again, we don't necessarily have the same hope. But because Christ leads the way for us, he's already resurrected, he's at the right hand of God, then we also can live with that hope of resurrection for us that Christ promised to us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, a pretty common text that we turn to when dealing with the subject of resurrections, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the eternal, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So this explains exactly what's going to happen in future. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Now some will take that last line as a proof text to say that, once we go up, then we just keep going up and we stay in heaven all the time. And usually in the Church of God tradition, we'll point out the scripture that says that on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. So we're not going to forever be up there, just staying there forever. Christ has a mission and a purpose. When he returns, he's on that mission. But part of when he returns is this event that we call the resurrection, where In this case, this is the first resurrection, where the saints will rise up with Christ. Those that are alive will also then come up with Christ, be there with Christ, and that angelic army that Christ is coming to the earth with. And we have the scripture in Matthew 20:24 that talks about if Christ didn't intervene at that period of time in human history, then all life would be wiped off the planet. So Christ he's sent back to earth at a very specific time, but part of that coming back to earth involves the resurrection of the saints. And then that exciting mission of assisting Christ in stopping the world from destroying itself, and then working with the world after that. Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. and they lived and reigned again with Christ for a thousand years. So those who heard me speak last time, the topic then was prophecy. And I brought out this big chart that was 4 pages long and had all these different symbols on it. And again, here we are in the book of Revelation again. And it's talking about thrones and souls that were beheaded, not worshiping the beast or his image or the mark, you know, the having the mark on their forehead. So all of these things from prophetic symbols. I'd like to have thought that I really covered that well last time, and we already know all that, what that's going to be. But as we discussed last time, a lot of times what will happen is the Bible will present a symbol to us, and we can take that symbol and we can put it up, and we can sometimes start to fit something that's happening in the world to that symbol, and how some of these symbols sometimes will interact with each other. And as things become revealed in, you know, the course of time, we can come to a better understanding of exactly what each of those things will be. So, for example, the mark of the beast, or some of those things. The in the unfolding of time, we'll be able to look back at what prophecy told us to be able to say, yeah, God did have an understanding of what that was. The goal of prophecy isn't necessarily to make us a smarty pants, so that we know exactly what everything is going to happen, so that we can, tell our coworkers at work, you know, all of this stuff that, you know, makes us look good. The purpose of prophecy is to point to, you know, God being on his throne. God is creator. God is in control of things, and God knows the end from the beginning, and God can cause whatever he needs to have happen on the earth to happen. And prophecy shows us that God has that awareness, and we could usually in hindsight we can look back and say, yeah, that makes perfect sense. But sometimes it's in foresight as well. We have examples of the 70 weeks prophecy, and that allowed one of the Old Testament prophets to be able to know when Christ was going to be born. So okay. To continue, it says, so we're talking about some of these symbols. We're talking about those that were martyred for Jesus. And it says that they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in addition to the resurrection being a reward, there's this 1,000 years promised where we're going to be with Christ for that period of time. And then it talks about the rest of the dead. And again, if I look here, I don't see everybody's family with us today. And so one of the things that people wonder about is, well, what about my brothers and my sisters, my parents, my children, who don't necessarily believe the same as me? What's going to happen to the rest of the dead? And Revelation goes on here and talks about it. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Again, the reference back being, this was the first resurrection, which was the 1,000 years. And it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this first resurrection is sometimes called the better resurrection in another spot in Scripture. So it's certainly something to be aspired to and to work towards. And again, once you have the knowledge of the truth, you don't have the option of pretending that you don't understand it. The second resurrection, for those that have never had a true opportunity to learn the truth, that's not available to us once we come to an understanding of what the truth is. And so part of the blessing of God's looking out at each of us and saying, you know, this is the right time for this person to be called. This person, for whatever reason, God, when he looks down upon us, he says, you know, this person can be part of that group in the first resurrection. He can be a king and a priest. He has what it takes working with me to be able to make it. Perhaps there are others in the world that God would look at and say, no, now is not the time to call them because they're not going to be able to make it now. Now, I would suggest that it's not any goodness in us necessarily that God sees that allows him to call any of us particularly now. But with God, any of us will be able to be successful. If God is on our side, then who can be against us? But it's a privilege to be called and to have God's truth given to us now. It's a privilege to be able to turn on the TV and see some of the scary things that, you know, people turn on the TV now and they see wars and they see riots and they see, you know, in Quebec, students are, you know, fighting to try to keep tuition down. Well, everyone would love to have tuition to be free, and they're talking about just tiny little increases, and there's, you know, that's still no good. They're still out rioting in the streets, and, you know, how can a government govern if the people are going to be out rioting in the streets? We see all kinds of problems that exist today. In other provinces, it's like the budgets where, you know, every province is spending more money than they're taking in, and it causes problems. The debt and servicing of the debt takes money away from other programs, and we have this thing called a baby boom, and everyone's going to be retiring soon. And, you know, unlike in the past where there's 30 people working for every one person that was retired, there's going to be 2 people working for every one person that's retired. And when that period of time comes, the hope is that one person that's working, or the 2 people that are working, are still going to want to bear that burden, but maybe not. And so we have there are so many frightening problems that potentially are ahead. It's an awesome thing for us to have an understanding that of what is in this book, in the Bible. Mr. Armstrong always talks about, you know, I looked at the end and I see that we win. So it's comforting to know exactly what it's comforting to know, you know, in broad strokes what things are going to be happening in the future. It doesn't surprise us to find out that there's, you know, rioting in the streets and things like that, because the Bible talks about all this unrest that's going to happen, and especially because people are moving away from God's laws and God's ways. If people don't have a moral compass, if the idea of the only reason I'm not going to steal is because I think I'm going to get caught, but if I can steal and not get caught, well, there's no problem. You know, if there's no problem with that, then people will steal. The moral compass of you know, that there is a God, that he's a spirit being, and he sees what I'm doing. So even if nobody else sees what I'm doing, God and I know what's going on. When people don't have that belief in God, then it just falls to them. And you run into the situation, the Bible says, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. And when that happens, that's usually not a good thing. There's been periods of time in the past where there have been, you know, good Bible reading people, and they do what's right in their own eyes as far as trying to follow the ways of Scripture, trying to follow the Ten Commandments. We built, I would suggest, in North America, England, other places, they build all their laws around the, you know, the Ten Commandments in the Bible. And the nations are blessed because they've done that. But there are other places that don't necessarily do that. And now there are places within North America where they continue to try to strip the Bible out of society. And, you know, the fear is, the concern is, that society is not going to be the better for that. So society is just going to continue to get worse and worse. We understand that message, but we also have messages of hope. We have the holy days to give us God's plan of salvation. So coming into the holy days, we understand Christ is central to each one of those holy days. We understand that whether it's the plan of God for all of mankind, or whether it's the plan of God for me, the plan of God for you, just on an individual basis. It starts with, you know, identifying what sin is and putting sin out of your life. And we have the example of the Passover, which is a mechanism that Christ and the Father came up with to allow us to have sin removed from our life, to have the death penalty taken away from each of us, which is awesome. Then we have the lesson of the days of unleavened bread, where we can look at how sin can be sneaky and creep into our lives and to places we never suspect it to be. And it only takes a little bit and it'll swell and it'll grow. So just like leaven. So leaven is a great example of that. But it allows us on an individual basis to look in our lives and on it, you know, as a congregation, to look at it from the point of view of congregationally and even, you know, nationally, internationally, and how we would all benefit so much if the world would follow God's ways. But we know that's not going to happen. Again, through the holy days, the lesson of the holy days, we ultimately do know what God's plan is, and so that can be a comfort to us that other people don't have. And so when things start going bad and people don't know what's going on around them, that's going to be our opportunity to take our Bibles and to show people, you know, this is exactly what God anticipated was going to happen with mankind. It happened before the flood, where mankind just got, you know, progressively more and more evil, and then it happened after the flood, a fresh start, and mankind did it again. You know, did what was necessary to end up destroying society. Anyhow, to continue back to the spot in Revelation where, again, it talks about the first resurrection, the saints of Christ are going to live and reign with him 1,000 years. And then in Revelation 20, it talks about the next resurrection, where it says, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So some hold that if your name isn't written in the book of life, then your fate is sealed. And that's when we try to understand the mind of a fair God. You know, is it fair for, you know, someone that lives over in a country that never had a chance to learn about God's ways, never even, you know about a Bible, never know any of the names that exist in a Bible, is it fair that they should be punished or not have a chance for eternal life because they never heard about God or God's ways? And we say that, you know, it makes perfect sense that God will take care of those. He has something in his plan that's going to take care of those people. Well, what about someone who lives in North America? I mean, you hear about God all the time in North America. There's religious channels that 24 hours a day are just having these talking heads talking about the Bible. And, you know, one will say one thing, and 10 minutes later there will be another one on another channel, and he'll be saying something different. And somebody looks at that, and they're confused. Or what about the person that, you know, goes to church and, you know, does their best with trying to follow God's ways, and all of a sudden, you know, their minister or their priest is arrested because he's been involved in child pornography, and that turns the person off, and they just say, okay, none of that for me anymore. Is it their fault that situation happened, that they would reject God because of things that might happen? Is God going to reject them and punish them for the rest of their lives because they're not going to follow God's ways? Well, I believe that people in those situations that don't have a real good chance, that they don't have a proper chance to understand and accept God, that God and his plan has a method to allow them a chance to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in Revelation 20:13-15, it talks about the books are opened, and people are going to be judged about by what's in the books. But when it talks about those books being opened, it's actually an opportunity for them as well. So we talk about this being a resurrection to physical life of a group of people who have never had a chance to know God's ways. And those that were in the first resurrection are working to get the planet ready for this giant resurrection of people to have a chance to learn of God's ways. And again, it's exciting because when that resurrection happens, that's going to be the people that I was talking about a little while ago. So perhaps some of our kids, some of our parents, some of our brothers and sisters that don't have anything to do with religion. They may not be against it. They may be against religion. They may be zealously anti-religion. But it's usually because they don't know that God or Christ never necessarily, didn't extend a call to them in the same way that they extended a call to us. Because we happen to be here, and they happen to not be here. So there's something different about the way that God was dealing with them versus the way that he deals with us. And then we think, is that fair that God would treat people differently that way? Is that the way that it really works? Well, we have Christ's example, where he talks about, the people in Sodom are going to be resurrected with the people of this time, and the people in Sodom are going to condemn the people of Christ's generation because they didn't have somebody like Christ to go around to teach them the truth. He talks about the people of Nineveh are going to, so this was a pagan nation. The people of Nineveh are going to be resurrected with people in Christ's generation, and the people of Nineveh are going to condemn the people of Christ's time because the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, but the people at Christ's time didn't repent, and they had Christ there, and Christ was going through the nation. And again, we have indications of people coming secretly to Christ and saying, the Pharisees, we understand that you are the Son, that you are the Messiah. We understand that, but in the light of day, what they do is totally different from what they do when they're sneaking around secretly and what they would admit to secretly. So. So the encouraging thing that we have from the subject of resurrections is that there will be an opportunity for everybody to have a fair chance in knowing Christ, in knowing God the Father, and in choosing their way of life. And again, there's also going to be those that are going to say, no, that's not me. I don't want to live my life by the Ten Commandments. I don't want to. I don't want to keep holy days. I don't want to do that kind of stuff. So they could choose to turn their back on this opportunity. And again, there's a resurrection that talks about those people that would just be cast into the lake of fire for those that are choosing to reject God's ways. And the hope is that there won't be very many in that number, but. That's a possibility, and it's a choice that people can make. If people have free choice, they can choose to reject what God is offering. And again, God isn't going to punish them for all eternity, having them suffer for all eternity. They'll die instantly, and again, that would be the choice that they would have made. Okay, the next section here, again, in the Systematic Theology Project, one of the things they do is they take what... In the top section is only a paragraph that's this long, and they kind of elaborate a little bit more on what it means, what our understanding of resurrections is. So again, the doctrinal statement is pretty similar to what we already have listed above. It says, for resurrections, the hope of mankind and the promise to the Christian is a resurrection from the dead. There are references to four resurrections in the Bible: the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead and the pioneer of our salvation; the resurrection of the saints at the return of Christ, when the true believers shall become spirit-composed members of God's family; number three, the resurrection back to physical life of all who have ever died without having understood God's way for their first opportunity for salvation; and number four, the resurrection of all those who have refused to repent and have rejected God's way to be consumed in the lake of fire called the second death. And then a doctrinal overview. It says, the resurrection from the dead is the only real hope of man, whether he believes it or even knows about it. It gives him final ultimate victory over death, which is a common enemy of every human being. Paul referred to the hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised ages ago. When Paul was brought before Felix, he admitted that, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. The resurrection was a central theme of the apostles' message, which they preached powerfully. It was often controversial. Paul was called a babbler by certain Greek philosophers because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. The resurrection from the dead was subjected to ridicule by some and intrigued others. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. And here again they shall. Not only those ancient Greeks, but every man, woman, and child who ever drew breath on this earth. None who ever died, in whatever place, at whatever time, are forgotten by God. What a powerful statement that is, and comforting statement. None who have ever died, in whatever place, at whatever time, are forgotten by God. Numerous scriptures make plain that a resurrection from the dead is an integral part of God's plan for all mankind. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected from physical death to eternal life. He was, in fact, designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is extremely important to the Christian because it proves the viability of God's plan. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and to an inheritance which is imperishable. And again, but if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Christ's resurrection demonstrates positively that God can and shall resurrect a person who has God's Spirit dwelling in him. It is the faith and belief that God shall resurrect the Christian as Christ was resurrected that encourages one to continue along the path of salvation. So again, if things get you discouraged, if things get you down, what's one of the things that is supposed to encourage you towards continuing the path that we're walking now? And it says here, it's the faith and belief that God shall resurrect the Christian as Christ was resurrected that encourages one to continue along the path of salvation. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus Christ is called the first fruits of the dead because he was the first of many who shall follow him in the resurrection, but each in his own order. 1 Corinthians 15 explains further. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom of God, a kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The scriptures record three resurrections for three different classifications of persons. The first is prophesied to occur at the return of Christ. A comparison of the pertinent verses indicates that the first resurrection shall include all the saints who have lived and died from Adam's time until Christ's second coming, including all those still alive when he comes. Although technically they shall be changed rather than resurrected. This resurrection is from nothingness of physical death to the incredible majesty of spiritual life as members of God's family. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that's the first resurrection. Another resurrection is prophesied for the multiple billions of human beings who have lived and died, never having a chance for salvation. The truth of God shall be open to their understanding at this time, and their lives shall be lived according to the biblical precepts. And again, Ezekiel 37:1-14 paints a breathtaking picture of this resurrection to physical life, and that being the Valley of Dry Bones, where he has this vision of all these bones, and all of a sudden the bones start to come together, and flesh is put on the bones, and then they're given the breath of life, and they all come alive. And again, there's the song about the knee bone connected to the, you know, so it's you know, something that mankind, it's an exciting thought to have, you know, someone who's dead come back to life again. And the promise that we have of that. Goes on and says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. From his presence the earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, stand before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book, by what they had done." And then, again, it goes on to talk about the scripture records one final resurrection, which is for the unrepentant. It says in Revelation 20, the second death, which occurs only for those whose names are not found written in the book of life. That is, those that have not obtained salvation. This final resurrection is, in a sense, a mercy killing for those whom eternal life in their state of rebellion would eventually mean extreme agony and misery. If you're not going to be happy in God's kingdom, then, you know, to have give you eternal life in a place where you're going to be miserable is it's merciful for God to not do that. And just a couple more paragraphs. It says the first resurrection of saints to eternal life, and the subsequent resurrection of the innumerable multitudes to physical life will be moments of unimaginable emotion when loved ones who they thought were separated forever, parents and children, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, friends and relatives, shall be suddenly reunited. To all of them, it will be as though no time passed, like awakening in the morning after a solid night's sleep without dreams. It will be the next instant of their consciousness from the instant of their death, no matter how they might have died or how long ago it might have been. So it'll be like that, an instant in time where they were dead and they will be alive. And, you know, the last thing they'll remember is whatever was happening at the time of their death and at this time they're made alive. It says immediately is to be expected that numerous questions about those awesome events will be raised. Paul asked and answered the most obvious one himself. But some will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And he explains that just as different animals have different types of bodies, so the body of the resurrection is different from all others. It is celestial, imperishable, glorious, and spiritual. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown a physical body, it's raised a spiritual body. But if there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual which is first, but the physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on the imperishable. This mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's from 1 Corinthians. So that's what the church has in its primary statement of beliefs, and in the systematic theology project. There's one thing that was there that I thought was missing that has to do with resurrection, and that has to do with resurrections that actually occurred in the Bible. So there were some that happened at the time of Christ, and there's some that happened actually even before that. There's no mention of those resurrections that had occurred. What we know about them is that those were resurrections of people back to physical life, and it was a special sign that was given, for special occasions. Sometimes it was to reveal something, as in when Christ raised Lazarus, it was to show people that he was the way, that he was he's the life and the resurrection. So it was the point of light at Christ. Sometimes it had to do with Elijah, who was able to raise the widow's son. So the widow that was helping Elijah whenever he was in that area, when her son died, Elijah was able to raise her back up again. So that part of that was that, to be an example to her of the power of God that was given to Elijah. Interestingly, Elisha, who asked for a double portion of spirit, he never raised anyone from the dead, but they put somebody in his grave and that person came back to life. So that person was resurrected just by touching the bones, the grave of Elisha. So that was an interesting example. I actually had a peek on the internet today to find out how many of these resurrections that actually occurred, and it mentions that 9 individuals in Scripture are clearly presented in the Bible as being raised from the dead. Of these miraculous, 3 occur in the Old Testament. At least 3 individuals were raised from the dead by Jesus. Both Peter and Paul raised a person from the dead. And then, most importantly, Christ was resurrected. There is an addition where it says, an untold number of saints were resurrected at Christ's crucifixion. So that's in Matthew 27:52. Where it said that just as part of when Christ was crucified, there was an earthquake and the veil was torn, and there's also graves that were opened at that time. So more than 9 people. But again, one of the ones that I thought was interesting was in the New Testament where Christ was giving directions to his, to the people he was sending out 2 by 2, and he was talking about, you're going to be casting, you'll have the power to cast out spirits, and raising the dead was even something that they were given the power potentially to be able to do. So whether that means that that's a a capability that would fall upon the church leaders today or in the future, a sign that would be given to them of God being with them, that some might even be able to raise people from the dead, is something interesting to think about. I thought that was kind of interesting that in the statement of beliefs they didn't kind of make reference to these nine spots in the Bible, or eight spots in the Bible, where just a physical resurrection, again, had nothing to do with them being resurrected spiritually and being wafted off to heaven or anything like that. But people were given an extra period of time to live physically, and it was part of that was an example of God's power, or God's power working through Christ, or working through his prophets. The last section I have here, again, we don't necessarily have to spend too much time with it. what I wanted to touch on was just some of the resurrection themes and topics that are often discussed during the Spring Holy Days. Again, because we're only a couple weeks away from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we try to focus the sermons on themes of the Spring Holy Days. And resurrection is clearly one of those themes. And again, there's been a lot of literature and a lot of sermons done on some of these subjects that are listed here. And if there's any questions or comments that people might want to make, now would be a good time if you wanted to do so. Otherwise, we can cover some of this material here. Okay. So one resurrection theme has to do with the idea of how long was Christ in the grave for? 3 days and three nights. And we, in the Church of God tradition, point out how from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, there's no way that you can get 3 days and three nights out of that. And Christ was adamant that was going to be the only sign that he was going to give. Yet people ignore that sign to try to fit it into their Good Friday, Easter Sunday tradition. So in the Church of God, we believe that Christ's death occurred on a Wednesday. Wednesday just before evening, and he was resurrected Saturday just before evening. And so, again, we contrast that with the teaching of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So Christ's death occurred on a Wednesday. There was actually a holy day that happened that was occurring on the Thursday. And it works out when you're trying to fit in when the women were preparing spices to anoint Christ's body with, that they couldn't do it on the holy day, and then on the Friday was a preparation day, so they only had a certain amount of time before the Sabbath then, and then on the Sunday morning they were able to go and bring the spices to anoint Christ with. And when they showed up at the grave, these big bold words were were proclaimed to them. Why have you come here? He is risen. So again, one of the joyous themes of the Spring Holy Days is this idea of resurrection, that Jesus is risen. The tomb was empty Sunday morning. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, as Christ said. And so it's surprising that the followers didn't understand this, because Christ kept telling them that this was to occur, but for some reason they never understood it. For he is risen as he said, as Christ said, and then come and see the place where the Lord lay. Go and quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you to Galilee, where you shall see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. So another theme having to do with the idea of resurrection is the idea of new life. And in Romans 6, the baptism chapter, there are scriptures that point to this. So where we are buried with him into baptism unto death, that just Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of his Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. So when we come up out of the water, It's a symbol of new life, the idea of a resurrection, that when we come up out of the water from baptism, that we should be living a new life after that, not after the old man that was crucified, but after the new way of life. Another theme of a resurrection is the idea of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that we know that party. We talked about that at the prophecy message last time. The marriage supper of the Lamb. His wife has made herself ready, and we understand that we as a church are going to be the wife. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so the things that we do for Christ, the righteous acts that we do because we're trying to emulate Jesus' life, become the fine linen that, a symbol of that fine linen that the bride of Christ will be wearing. It's kind of an interesting contrast because, in the olden days we often heard about how our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And so the idea of, a person separate from God trying to do good things, compared to God, those things that we might try to do are like filthy rags. And that's one of the comments that have been made. But here, it's saying that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we can do good things, we can do things pleasing to God, and those things are remembered by God and have purpose in the future. And again, the other theme that ties in with that is this idea that the bride has made herself ready. So we as a church, what kinds of things can we be doing to make ourselves ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? And in Ephesians, it talks about, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we can figure out what spots and wrinkles and blemishes are. Those are the things that we need to be working on as a church to kind of put out of our lives, and that those are part of the things of what's required for the church to make herself ready. So to get rid of the spots and blemishes, and again, I guess we would understand those things to be aspects of sin or aspects of some of the negative lists, where some of the lists in Scripture that says, people that are drunks or adulterers, those kinds of things, have no part in the kingdom of God. And so those are the aspects of things that, those are the wrinkles and blemishes that we need to work on individually and as a church together. And then I list some of the wrong ways to observe his resurrection. And you give examples like an Easter sunrise service is not a good way to observe Christ's resurrection. Hot cross buns or chocolate rabbits laying colored eggs. And again, that has to do with the idea of the mixing of paganism with Christian symbols. Is God and Christ find that offensive, abhorrent. Usually the paganism that's tied in with things like Christmas are things that have to do with child sacrifice and God hates that. The things that men have done in the past in the name of religion, some of those things are abhorrent to God. And so even though today it's only chocolate eggs and painting eggs and chocolate bunnies and things like that, the traditions that some of those things go back to, those fertility symbols and things like that, the traditions that they go back to are some of the abhorrent observances that God doesn't want us to have any part of. And so to try to mix those in, what ends up happening is people lose the identity of the Passover. They lose the identity of the Days of Unleavened Bread. They forget about doing that stuff because they're too busy, with chocolate eggs and things like that. Mankind will deceive himself, lose the true meaning of something, and then, you know, kind of the fluffy symbol that means nothing, that story is the one that sticks. That's the one that gets carried on for generation after generation. They lost the truth and have picked up these pagan practices instead. The idea that the resurrection was preceded by the crucifixion, and again, all the things about the crucifixion are some of the things that have been more important perhaps in the past of the Church of God. You know, did Christ die on a stake, or was it a cross? Was it a cross that was like a T, or a cross that was like an X? You know, we've spent a lot of time and research looking into those kinds of things. We understand that by Christ's stripes we are healed. So we'll sometimes explore the idea of, you know, why did Christ have to die the way that he did? And that can be an interesting exploration. We understand that there are doubters that say that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that his body was stolen. When I did a webpage search on that, there's 33 million pages of stuff saying, you know, Jesus wasn't, you know, didn't die on the cross. 33 million. And then we have the idea of satanic counterfeits. And this was the last one that I had. You know, is Christianity copying from pagans? Or does the adversary create doubt by claiming pagan gods have many elements of the story of Jesus? So on the last page, there's a small article that was written by Vance Stinson in a blog. And I like this because it gives us an opportunity to kind of defend the faith. Every once in a while, someone will come at you from an area, from an outside area that you may not anticipate. And this is an example of how someone might do that. And again, the title of this is Did Christianity Copy Mithraism? So is Christianity genuine, or is it it's just a copy of this old pagan Roman religion? And here's what the introduction says. The similarities between Christianity and Mithraism are striking. Like Christ, Mithra was born of a virgin on December 25th, had 12 disciples, was a teacher of righteousness, performed miracles, was killed and resurrected, had a Last Supper, established a Eucharistic meal of bread and wine, was known as the light of the world and the mediator between heaven and earth. Since Mithraism preceded Christianity by some 200 years, is it not obvious that the latter copied the former? In other words, isn't it obvious that the gospel narratives were drawn from pagan sources? So, some powerful accusations there that say that you know, this Bible is just a copy of some pagan stuff having to do with Mithra. How do you defend? How do you defend when somebody attacks with something like that? The reply is only 3 or 4 paragraphs, but it does that defense. Here's the comments that Vance makes. He says, first, similarities between two belief systems do not necessarily mean that one copied the other or that the two have a common origin. The gods and goddesses of the ancient pagan cultures were often personifications of the phenomena of nature, thunder, lightning, rain, hail, wind, daily and seasonal cycles, and so on. The coldness and death associated with winter, followed by the warmth and return of life in the spring, could easily give rise to myths about gods and goddesses going or dying and only to return to life again with some form of manifestation or reincarnation. So we should not be surprised to find similarities between belief systems that arose independent of each other. Second, the writers of the New Testament were, for the most part, observant Jews, so they were radically opposed to paganism. So it's not conceivable that they would have borrowed from pagan myths in telling the story of Jesus. In fact, the Jewish disciples of Jesus had no need to borrow anything from paganism. All the main features of Christ's life and ministry were right there in the ancient scriptures that were read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. The book of Isaiah, for instance, speaks of the virgin birth, as well as the death and the resurrection of Christ, his work of atonement, and describes him as a great king, the mighty God, the righteous judge. So all descriptions supposedly given to Mithra were already in the messianic prophecies of the Hebrew scriptures. Third, it is most probable that the Mithraism of the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD copied Christianity, not the other way around. There's no evidence that the earlier forms of Mithraism taught that Mithra was born of a virgin. He was apparently born of a rock. Was considered to be a mediator between God and mankind, he was apparently a mediator between light and darkness. Or was a historical person. Instead, he was a personification of light, not the light of the world, and was created before the world was made. He did not offer himself for the sins of the world. Rather, he killed a bull after doing battle with the sun to save mankind. There appear to be few similarities between Christ and early Mithra. Given the fact that Mithraism, unlike Christianity, was not exclusivistic, but openly accepted other gods and beliefs into its system, it's most likely the Roman Mithraism to which Christianity is most often compared drew many of its beliefs from Christianity, giving Mithra titles and attributes that rightfully belong to Christ. I thought that was a powerful way to end. It gives an example of how sometimes our beliefs are going to be challenged, and even our belief in the resurrection.